I've just been down there to hear the children's ministry, and they're having a lot of fun, which I think you've heard. So I hope you don't get too called away by the excitement of what they're doing out of the excitement that God has for us. Well, a gathering like ours today reveals a paradox. God, who is the creator of all things, who has all things in the grasp of his hand, as we hear in Psalm 50. You know, God says, I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every animal of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the air, and all that moves in the field is mine. But you know, we also realize that unless we recognize and respond to that reality, we can easily find that we put ourselves in the middle. We act as if God's dominion and God's claim over all things doesn't exist. We live in a world of competing priorities. And what we do today matters in what we believe and how what we believe resonates with what we've done. How we use our resources speaks loudly of what's in our heart. I've had the privilege over the past 2 years of visiting a number of churches, mostly for when it's anniversary celebrations, for their 150th anniversary. And it's really made it clear to me that those people, 150 years ago, who planned and then sacrificed their financial means and built those places of worship that I visited, they had a vision of God's purposes through his church that far exceeded their own needs for a place to simply give them shelter as they gathered in worship. They believed God would have a future for his people, and they built for that future, and so must we. Those pioneer generations left us a powerful legacy, and we must do the same for the generations that follow us. And it's gratifying to see the commitment to the future that you, the people of the parish, have as you go about the work of sharing the gospel in the neighbourhoods and networks in which God, through his goodness, has placed you. From the beginning, God's concern for a holy place is evident. While unencumbered by sin, Adam and Eve are fit inhabitants of God's garden. Once sin enters their lives, the garden is too holy a place, because it is especially God's place. It's too holy for them to be in. God is too holy a presence for them to be near in the same way as before. The places where the patriarchs had visions or encounters with God became holy places that provoked holy remembrance. Even a stone, as we've just heard, could serve as a witness to the holy vocation to which God had called his people. Joshua said the stone that he'd set up under the oaks in Shechem had heard all the words of the Lord, and as such was to witness to Israel of the covenant God had renewed amongst them, and witness against them if they are unfaithful. As much as it's true that God is present everywhere and can be worshipped everywhere, Moses and the people of Israel were resolute in their determination to travel into the wilderness so that God, the God of Israel, could be worshipped in that place in obedience to his call. Through Moses, God does not call Pharaoh to tolerate the worship of Israel, or even to grant them a place where they might have some concession to worship in some private arrangement. It didn't worry the Egyptians. His call instead is to let the people go so they might worship God in all of God's holiness. From the holy mountain to the tabernacle containing the tablets of the law and the tent of meeting to the temple in Jerusalem, the history of salvation is focused on God, who is actually present amongst his people, and whose presence confers the stamp of holiness on all that the divine presence touches. A holy people who worship God in a holy place is the ideal for the chosen people of God. Wonderfully for us, most of whom are not blood descendants of the nation of Israel, or some might be, the temple at its earliest conception was an inclusive sign to the nations. As much as it spoke of the distinctiveness of the vocation of Israel to be the holy nation and the vehicle for the divine purpose of the world, there was space for people from anywhere who recognized that the God of Israel was the God of the whole world. You know these verses, I think, from 1 Kings chapter 8 in verse 41 through to 43. When a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a distant land and prays towards this house, the temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all that the foreigner calls to you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as you do your people Israel, and so that they may know that your name has been invoked on this house that I've built. It's the prayer that the house of God, the temple in Jerusalem, would not just be a cultic centre for the chosen people, but a place where all people, in their understanding of God's claim in their life, could come and worship, their prayers be effective, and so in that way we have the beginning of those things we see more clearly in Christ, the inclusion of people like us, who by ancestry would not have any share in the chosen people, but through God's abundant grace shown to us in Christ, are called by adoption to be the children of God. And Jesus' own attraction to the temple in Jerusalem, from even the time of his youth, you know, we know how when his parents are searching for him, he's there in the temple, talking to the elders. This place has a strong connection with Jesus and his ministry. It would be the scene of the clearest revelation of God's purpose through his Son, this temple, as Jesus cleanses the temple, as he weeps over Jerusalem, as at the time of his death, the veil of the temple curtain is torn in two. And then the continuing connections of the Jerusalem Christians with the temple and the certainty of the gathering of the dispersed Christians in the houses of believers, they will put a shape on the enduring pattern of Christian worship. A holy people who worship a holy God in a holy place. And that's why there is much that God has in store for us. A holy people worshipping a holy God in a holy place. One of my predecessors in office was a man called James Morehouse. He wasn't around when the churches 150 years ago were being started, but he was around when the ones 125 years ago were. And he said these words when he was out in Sale, out there in Gippsland, 125 years ago at the opening of the St. Paul's Church. And I think they're instructive words as we reflect on the new beginnings that we mark today. And he said, "We build a church not merely to please the eye, or to organise therein great spectacles, or a particular kind of ritual, not merely to establish a respectable rendezvous for neighbours on a Sunday." Because remember, with the strong Sabbath keeping, Sundays weren't a time of much stimulation 125 years ago. This was obviously an issue. "Or to supply a suitable theatre for eloquent preachers, but to bring about a living contact between human souls and the Spirit of Christ." A church, then, is a place whereby prayer and praise we may put ourselves into conscious relations with the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us only build with this intention. Let us only seek to carry out this intention when our building is completed. Living contact between human souls and the Spirit of Christ. It's a dynamic phrase that is another way of putting the heart of the Christian gospel and its purpose in the world that we otherwise express in different ways. You know, ways like being born again, being renewed in the Spirit, the things that we show through baptism, that we enact through our church membership. All of these things are, I think, other aspects of what Morehouse was speaking of in that rather quirky phrase, living contact between human souls and the Spirit of Christ. And this task is not new. It's the task that Jesus had entrusted to the disciples. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And it's, of course, the task that we are invited to grasp afresh in our generation. I don't know what it's like with you, but I think that, as I experience it, our response to God is so often one that limits the effect of what God is wanting to do. God reaches out to form the bonds of a personal relationship. And isn't it so often that our human response is one of tiredness and futility? God speaks about the promise of glory, and the human heart talks about life and its troubles. Is this ever a familiar experience to you? Have you ever tested God's patience or God's persistence in love, in wanting to reach out and nurture you as a beloved daughter, a beloved son of the Most High? Well, it's been my experience, but I might be peculiar in that aspect. We can easily see this kind of motivation at work in the world and in our own lives. We've all had the experience of thwarted ambition, misplaced vanity, or just plain envy of another, the desire to have what they have for what God's doing, and where God is often frustrated with us to be a stranger to us. This is the old Adam expressing itself in our life and character. The gospel, of course, is the good news of hope that enables us, by God's grace, to be freed from the power of these all too familiar motivations. And can we express this more confidently than Paul does in Galatians 2:20? It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. Living our life with the new Adam, Jesus Christ, as our pattern, is wholly different. As people who are born again, who have put off the old Adam and taken on Christ, we are a new people, new in our minds and new in our hearts. And we're a people in the constant process of being renewed in our minds, and don't we need it? Just look at the world and see the effect on the world that renewed minds and hearts would have on those things that break our hearts and stretch our minds because they seem impenetrable to human effort. But you know what? Our human limitations can never be the last word when God speaks his word of promise. To live as the baptized people of God implies that this kind of change is one that we're eagerly cooperating with God, who through the Spirit is effecting this transformation in us. And isn't it a wonderful thing to read of Jesus encountering people in the Gospels? It doesn't seem to matter what sort of reputation they have, or what string of bad decisions they've made. As they acknowledge Jesus as Lord of all, that just seems to fade into insignificance besides the new reality that has now filled their life. And as we heard from Ephesians, God has put all things under his feet and has made Jesus head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. God has put all things under his feet, even our troubles, even our biggest burdens, even those things in the world which seem most impenetrable to human effort. God has put all things under his feet. And he's made Jesus head over all things for the church, which is his body, is the fullness of him who fills all in all. So you can see, as members of the church, as members of the body, as people grafted into an organic union with Christ as our head, we have a great calling. No less a calling than the holy people of Israel. No less a calling to be a holy people who worship a holy God in a holy place. God has reached out to us with his love and forgiveness. Through our encounter with Christ and acknowledgement of him as Lord, we're brought into that transformed relationship where everything looks different. And I hope that's what your Christian life is like for you. I hope it's what your Christian life is like in this community of Christians. We are called into a new life, which is a glorious gift from God. This is the transformed life that carries the transforming message of good news that God has given to us and has called us to share with a hurting world. And it's a blessing. This can now be done in a welcoming way through the visible presence of this church, for which we give all glory to God our Father, who has redeemed us through the Son, Jesus Christ, and is present with us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I want to conclude this prayer with this prayer of Bishop John Taylor, a great missionary bishop in the Church of England. Lord Jesus Christ, alive and at large in the world, help me to follow and find you there today. In the places where I work, meet people, spend money, and make plans, take me as a disciple of your kingdom to see through your eyes and hear the questions you are asking, to welcome all people with your trust and truth, and to change the things that contradict God's love by the power of the cross and the freedom of your Spirit. Amen.